We'll go back to Matthew 24 this morning. This is the Lord's sermon on the Mount of Olives to the disciples to explain to them the last things. And I'll begin at verse 1, and I'll read down through verse 14. We won't cover all that in detail, but we will outline it. Matthew 24, verse 1. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See you not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many, and you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that our Savior has outlined for us the events of this present evil age. And Lord, it is an evil age. Your word bears abundant testimony to that. We thank you that you have disclosed to us what your purposes are so that we would not lose heart, so that we can know that you are in control and trust in you, Father, even when things seem black and hopeless. We thank you that you are in control, and we pray that you will deepen our trust in you as we meditate on this passage in our Savior's name. Amen. So some questions. This one from last week. What common event in all three records of the discourse helps us align them with each other? There is one period of time in all three discourses that helps us line them up. What is it? How are the days of vengeance in Luke and the time of great tribulation in Matthew distinguished from each other? Most people think they're the same, but I'm going to claim that they're distinct, and I'm going to try to show you why I think that. So, why are they different from each other? How does Paul understand the sections of the discourse that talk about great tribulation and the section that talks about the coming of the Son of Man? He knows of this discourse. How does he understand it? What is difficult to understand if the time of great tribulation and the coming of the Son of Man are in the far distant future at the time that the Lord Jesus is speaking? Because I'm going to maintain they are still future now. Well, if they're still future 2,000 years ago when the Lord said this, there's some things that we have to explain in this passage. And part of that is going to be the principle of manifold fulfillment. Now, we've talked about this in the book of Isaiah. We talked about it in the early chapters of Matthew, and I'm going to explain it again. I think it is very important to see what's going on here. What is the relation between the beginning of sorrows and the seals in Revelation chapter 6? So those are some things that we'll look at and we'll talk about as we move into the exposition. Last time I showed you this outline of the Olivet Discourse, What I did is I went through Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13, and Luke 21. And I tried to find sections that lined up with each other. And the first section of them lines up quite well, describing what Matthew calls the beginning of sorrows. These are things that have been going on for the last 2,000 years. They were going on at the time of Christ. They're still going on now. It's the beginning of sorrows. Sorrows here is actually birth pangs. It's the beginning of the birth pangs. The new age is going to be born, but first there's going to be sorrow and pain, just as when a child is going to be born, there are first of all birth pangs. Then there is something that Luke describes when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, and he calls it the days of vengeance. I think this is when God specifically takes vengeance on the Jews who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, that generation of Jews. And Luke describes that, Jerusalem, circled about with armies. That is followed in Luke by something called the times of the Gentiles. Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That's been going on for 2,000 years. Jerusalem has always been dominated by Gentile nations. Even now, it is dependent upon the friendship of the United States for its survival. It's always been under other nations. That corresponds in Matthew and Mark, Matthew 24:14, Mark 13:10, to a promise that the gospel will be preached to all the nations. They also recognize that there is a period where we focus on the Gentiles. And from a Jewish perspective, they're trodden down. From a church perspective, we are carrying the gospel out to them. All nations are hearing the gospel. That's the time of the Gentiles. Then after the time of the Gentiles, Matthew and Mark describe a time of great tribulation when the abomination of desolation stands in the holy place. This comes after the worldwide preaching of the gospel. The events of the days of vengeance in Luke 21, verses 20 to 24, they come before the times of the Gentiles. So I'm going to suggest these are two different things, and I have to emphasize that because most commentaries that you might read will say that both of these sections are describing the same thing. There's some very, very similar wording in them about get out of the city if you're in the city. Don't stick around because it's going to be really bad. Jerusalem will be a bad place to be at this time. But I'm going to suggest they're different, that they're distinct from each other. Then after that time of great tribulation, immediately after it, Matthew says, is the coming of the Son of Man. And that's described in all three accounts. Then all three accounts warn to be ready. Watch. Be watchful. Be on guard. This is coming. Stay awake. Be alert. And finally, only Matthew includes a picture of the final judgment. So there you have the discourse in all three of the synoptic gospels laid out for you. And that's what we're going to be working through. It'll take us a number of weeks to work through this. There's a lot of stuff here. But today I want to work on some background insights that we started on last week. And first of all, I want to talk about these two persecutions that are talked about here. The first one, the days of vengeance in Luke, and the second one, the great time of great tribulation, which is what Matthew and Mark talk about. So here are five distinctions among them. First distinction. I don't think I gave you a chart on distinctions. No, I didn't. So we'll just... First distinction, they come on different sides of the times of the Gentiles. The days of vengeance come before the times of the Gentiles. The time of great tribulation comes after the period when the gospel goes out to all nations. Notice in verse 14 of Matthew 24, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. You want to know when the end is coming? After the gospel is going out to all nations. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation. So, the gospel has been preached, and now we have the abomination of desolation. after this worldwide spread of the gospel. So the first difference is that these two periods come on opposite sides of the times of the Gentiles. The fall of Jerusalem introduces it. The abomination of desolation follows it. The second is that they present a different marker. There's a different sign. Luke sees Jerusalem compassed about with armies. Matthew sees something terrible in the holy place. The third difference is verse 21 of Matthew. I'm sorry, not verse 21. Verse 15, Matthew, which says, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." Go back and read Daniel if you want to understand what's going on here. And verse 21 says that this shall be a time of great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. This is going to be the worst suffering ever as a result of the abomination of desolation, which we're going to identify with the Antichrist. There's never been suffering that bad. There's been terrible suffering all over the world. There was suffering in the first century. The crushing of Jerusalem by the Romans was a time of suffering. But the invasion of Jerusalem by the Babylonians was also a terrible time of suffering, so much so that there was a famine and people were cooking their own children and eating them. It was a terrible time of suffering. Think of what the Jews went through during the Second World War under Hitler, attempt to exterminate the entire nation. There have been times of suffering far greater than the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. But there's never been a time of suffering such as you're going to see in the time of great tribulation. Conversely, Luke calls this period the days of vengeance. He suggests that this is God's revenge on the Jews who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they're not around now to take vengeance on. And Matthew and Mark don't call these the days of vengeance. Matthew and Mark describe them as a more general time of suffering. And finally, the temporal distance, the delay between these events and the coming of the Son of Man is very different. Luke says, Jerusalem compassed about with armies, and then comes the time of the Gentiles, and then the Son of Man appears. That delay has been 2,000 years so far. Matthew talks about the abomination of desolation, and then in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then we have the appearance of the Lord Jesus and his coming on the clouds immediately. Now, I don't know how quick it has to be immediate, but I suspect that 2,000 years doesn't satisfy the definition of immediate. So for these reasons, I'm going to take the position that what Luke describes, the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, is not what's happening in Matthew chapter 24, starting at verse 15, the abomination of desolation. They are both times of suffering. They both concern Jerusalem. But Luke's description is something that is past. Matthew's description is something that has not happened yet. And I will suggest to you that that would line up with how Paul understands the passages that we're looking at here. So we'll go back just for a second. So we've got up here our chart of all the events. What this means is that Matthew does not talk about the desolation of Jerusalem under Titus. He doesn't talk about the fall of Jerusalem. He goes right into the preaching of the gospel to all nations, and then the time of great tribulation, and then the coming of the Son of Man. So we have the Great Tribulation, coming of the Son of Man. Paul talks about both of these. Let's look first at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I believe Paul has in mind what is described here as the time of Great Tribulation. I should notice, it's nowhere called the Great Tribulation. We often talk about the tribulation. It's nowhere called the Great Tribulation. It is simply called a time of Great Tribulation. We're going to see there's tribulation all through this present evil age. But this is a time of Great Tribulation. Paul, in 2 Thessalonians, is dealing with a church that has suffered persecution. If you look in verse 4, we ourselves, of chapter 1, we are ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. You are suffering at the hands of Jews, at the hands of Gentiles. You're suffering a lot. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, now we beseech you, brethren, by or concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand, is here. Some of you are thinking that somehow you've missed something, and the day of Christ is already here. We're already in the end times because you're suffering. And you're upset about that. In fact, he says you are troubled. When he says you are troubled, he uses a very, very rare Greek word. It only appears two other times in the New Testament. Once in Matthew, once in Mark, in the Olivet Discourse. And it's when the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, looking at Matthew 24, verse 6, see that you be not troubled. The end is not yet. The Lord anticipates that when believers see the world falling apart all around them, they will say, oh my goodness, you know, we're in the last days. This is terrible. No, don't be troubled. This is not the end. What does Paul say to the Thessalonians? You're suffering. You're being persecuted. You're suffering tribulation. I don't want you to be shaken in mind or troubled. And he picks up Matthew's word, thinking that somehow the day of Christ is already here. You haven't missed anything. This is to be expected. Is it fun? No. Is that under control? Yes. You know, your tooth hurts, and you go to the dentist. I don't know about you. I think going to the dentist ranks among my least favorite things to do. I like people drilling on my teeth and all the noise and the pain. And they put the Novocaine in there for the rest of the day. I feel like my face is dead, and I bite myself when I chew my food. Because is it pleasant? No. Is it under control? Yes. That's exactly the way it's supposed to work. If you get a decay in your tooth, then you're supposed to go to the dentist, and that takes care of it, and it fixes it, and everything is all right. And, you know, as parents, we have to tell our children this. This is okay. And that's what the Lord is telling the disciples here, and it's what Paul is telling the Thessalonians. I know you're going through this suffering. Don't think something is unusual. It's okay. You're not in the end times. And Paul goes on in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, to say, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, the day of Christ, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And this corresponds with our Savior's words, that after that there's going to come a time which he calls the end. The gospel is preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. And now, when you get to the end, what are you going to see? You're going to see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, standing in the temple. Paul does not understand that as the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman armies. It hadn't happened yet in Paul's day, but what he describes here is not a military campaign against Jerusalem. What he describes is a man claiming to be God standing in the temple of God, an abomination of desolation in the holy place. So Paul sees our Savior's prophecy, which he appears to be thinking of here. You can see the alignment. He sees our Savior's prophecy as describing the man of sin, not some military disaster. Then if you go to the promise of the coming of the Son of Man in verses 30 and following in Matthew, this lies directly behind Paul's description of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. In 1 Thessalonians 4:15, Paul writes, "This we say unto you by the word of the Lord." Now notice that. When Paul claims to teach something by the word of the Lord, what he's saying is, this is not new revelation with me. This is something that the Lord Jesus taught while he was on earth. You'll find this also in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul talks about different conditions of people with regard to marriage and separation and remarriage. And he says, "Now unto the married speak not I, but the Lord." This is based on what the Lord said. "But to the unmarried, here's what I will say." He distinguishes the things that the Lord Jesus had taught and that he is simply reminding them of from the things that the Holy Spirit is revealing through him for the first time. And Paul says here, "What I'm about to tell you is by the word of the Lord." This comes from the Gospels. That should be a pointer to go back and find it in the Gospels. Well, that's not hard. Look at verse 16. "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump," or trumpet, "of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." What did Matthew record? Our Savior predicts, "They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Yep, that's 1 Thessalonians 4:17. "With them in the clouds. He shall send his angels." Yep, the angels are involved. "The voice of the archangel commanding his troops. With a great sound of a trumpet." Yep, trump of God. And what are the angels going to do? "They shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And Paul says, "We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them." He's going to gather us all together and take us up into the clouds to welcome him as he comes. Here again, he is describing something very visible, something very open. He's not describing anything having to do with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. He's talking about what our Lord calls his parousia, his appearing, his glorious appearing to all the world. So Paul would agree, I think, that the two sections of the Olivet Discourse that we have captured in Matthew, the time of great tribulation and the coming of the Son of Man, are both part of the end times. They're out there somewhere in the future. But that, once you say that's clear, you've got two problems. The first problem, back in Matthew 24, is the Lord started this conversation in verse 2 by saying, "See you not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." The disciples showed him the beautiful buildings, and he said, "Guess what? They're all going to be toppled." So then he sits on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples say, "When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming?" And by this interpretation of Matthew, Matthew has recorded things that our Lord says that have to do with his coming in the end of the world, but they don't tell us a thing about when these things are going to be. They don't say a thing about the destruction of the temple. But they said, "Look at the buildings." He said, "They're all going to fall down." They said, "When is this going to happen?" He doesn't say anything. He just goes right to the end of the world. He leaves out any discussion of the fall of the temple. Now, he didn't leave it out. Luke shows us that he talked about it. But Matthew did not include that. He didn't choose to include that in his copy of this. And you know, you got to think that Matthew is trying to have a coherent discourse here. So why does he record the disciples' question, when shall these things be? And yet he says, it doesn't say anything about the fall of the temple. That's the first problem. He says it'll happen, but then he goes on to talk about other things entirely. He doesn't answer their question about it. And that's where the whole conversation started. It was a conversation that started about the destruction of the temple. The second difficulty is Ron's favorite verse in the whole Bible, and that's Matthew 24, verse 34. So after he talks about the abomination of desolation, and after he talks about the coming of the Son of Man, we get down to verse 34. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. What things? Well, what have we been talking about? We've been talking about the abomination of desolation. Hasn't happened yet. 2,000 years. Hasn't happened yet. We're talking about the coming of the Son of Man. Hasn't happened yet. And the Lord says, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. I wish I were the person that sold all the ink that has been used to write comments and thoughts about this verse and this chapter. This is probably the most difficult chapter in the New Testament. It's very, very complex. The apparent conflict here, that these are future things, and yet the Lord says this generation is going to experience them, was one of the origins of German rationalism in the 19th century. You may know that the denial of the truth of Scripture, the sort of denial of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, those things have always existed, but that became mainstream in the church in the middle of the 19th century with German scholars who were wrestling with this passage right here. And they were saying either, well, Jesus was wrong, it didn't all happen then. Or they were saying, Jesus didn't really say this. Somebody else wrote this and it got pulled in. But you can go on and on and on. If you have a lot of spare time sometime, I can give you things to read that will, your eyes will bug out. This is really incredible. How do people handle this? Those of us who believe the Scriptures and who recognize the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, if you look at verse 24, some people look at these things. It says, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And they say, oh, he's really going back to verses 4 through 13, the beginning of sorrows. That's what he's talking about. But that's kind of hard, because at this point in the discourse, he says, all these things are fulfilled. It's kind of hard to leave out most of what he's been talking about in the immediate context. Other people focus on the expression, this generation shall not pass. This is the word genea, with one N, that we studied back in chapter 23, verse 36. All these things shall come upon this generation. And when we studied that verse, we saw that there are two words translated generation in the New Testament. One has a single N, the other has two N's. The one with two N's can mean a class of people, a race of people. And some people say that's what this word means here. This generation, this wicked and sinful race of people will not pass away. The Jews will continue until all these things be fulfilled. Well, that would solve the problem very nicely, except that's not what this Greek word means. There's a separate Greek word that means race or class. This Greek word means a cohort, a group of people alive at the same time. So you really got to twist Greek around to have this generation mean something else. Most people, in fact, I haven't really found anybody that puts their attention on the word fulfilled. But that's where I'm going to focus. So I'm going to say all things means all things. It means everything he's talked about so far. This generation means the generation alive at that time. But I want to focus your attention on the word fulfilled. fulfilled. And the first thing that you have to understand is that this is not the best translation for this Greek word. Matthew talks a lot about fulfillment. He says, this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was written by the prophet. Got a very nice word for fulfilled. It means to fill up, like a cup. You've got a cup or a pitcher, and you've got to fill it up with water. He views prophecies as containers that get filled up. That's not the word that he uses here. This word simply means to happen or to occur. And what the Lord says actually is, this generation shall not pass till all these things happen. What sense do all these things happen in that generation, that 40-year period around the time of Christ that extends down to AD 70? That period includes the fall of the temple. This generation did experience the fall of the temple. So if we can understand what happening means here and how these things happened during that generation, these things that are still in the future, and yet they're said to have happened in that generation, if we can understand that, we not only solve Matthew 24:34, we also solve the problem of the question of the disciples, because they said, when are these things going to what was the question? When shall these things be? When are they going to happen? He's going to say, they're all going to happen within this generation. But you've got to understand what he means by happen. And to do that, I'm taking you back now to something that we studied in Isaiah and that we studied earlier in Matthew, but I'm not sure if the Peters were here for that explanation. And in any event, we should review it. It's a principle that I call manifold fulfillment. And I didn't invent that term. That comes from a fellow by the name of Willis Beecher, who wrote an excellent book called The Prophets and the Promise. It was written years ago, back in 1905, and it's available online. So if you'd like to read more about this, there's a wonderful book that I can recommend very, very strongly to you. It's essential for understanding Matthew. I showed you a diagram like this when we were studying Isaiah. The idea of manifold fulfillment is that an initial prophecy is repeated down through history. Sometimes it's repeated in words, and sometimes it's repeated in events. And those words or those events foreshadow or partially realize the promise until the time of the actual fulfillment. Previously, I've showed you this as a chain. So at the left-hand end, you've got an original prophecy. That's what the little balloon is there. And then you see as you come along, there is an event, and then there's another prophecy, and then another event, and finally you get to the final event that fulfills the prophecy. But as I was meditating on this word fulfilled, I thought, well, why don't we just use the Greek idiom that's being used here of filling something up? So imagine that you have a tall glass, and the prophecy is at the bottom of the glass. And now something happens. That pours a little bit more water in the glass. And something else happens, or is said. That pours a little bit more water in the glass. Each of those is filling up the prophecy. The prophecy is like a glass. It has to be filled up over time. And I'll give you a couple of examples of this in Matthew. So you can see this is how Matthew works. In Matthew 2:14, we read, when he arose, that's Joseph, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Out of Egypt have I called my son. That's Hosea 11:1. Hosea 11:1, which is right below this in the stack, says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. But if you read that in Hosea, that's not talking about the Messiah. That's talking about the Exodus. And, of course, the Exodus was back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 21. We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. But these promises of coming out from Egypt all go back to a very important promise in Deuteronomy, in Genesis chapter 12, where God said to Abram, unto thy seed will I give this land. And the implication of that promise is, though you may be scattered, I'll bring you back. Though you may be scattered, I'll bring you back. That was a promise. This land is yours. Did that happen at the Exodus?
Yeah.
It happened at the Exodus. But that wasn't the end of the story, because they were scattered again and went into dispersion under the Babylonians. But then Isaiah said, go forth of Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans. And remember in Isaiah, we saw over and over, he was using the Exodus as a picture of the return from Babylon. So, I'll give your seed this land. Did it happen after the Babylonian captivity when they came back to the land? Yes. But that was not the end of the story. Matthew 22:14, speaking of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is Israel. He is the person who sums up all that is in Israel. He is that promised seed. And he was forced out of the land. But then he came back. Was that what God was talking about? He now is in the land? Yes. But it's not the end of the story. Isaiah 11, verse 11 says that in the last times, the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. He shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the despised of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And at the time of the millennium, God's going to bring all the Jews back into the land. They're not all there now. You say, well, we've got a Jewish nation, really? The largest Jewish city in the world is Brooklyn, New York, a population. So they haven't been regathered. Some of them are back, but there have been some Jews living in Israel ever since the first century. There's always been a Jewish presence in Israel. But one day he's going to bring them back en masse. That's the ultimate fulfillment of the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. But at the Exodus, when God brought them back, at the Babylonian captivity, when God brought them back, when God brought the Lord Jesus back from Egypt, yes, in 1947, when many Jews were able to return, was God doing what he said to Abraham he was going to do? Yes, he was. At any of those points, you could say, this happened. Look, the promise to Abraham is happening. But it wasn't the end of the story. It's not till you get to that great regathering in the millennium that the story is really all pulled together. Now, I was going to show you another example in Matthew, but maybe this is enough. You can look at the one that's in your notes and you can figure out that one, which relates to Jeremiah the prophet, the lamentation over Rachel's children, and think about how that relates to the promise of suffering that's to come upon the Jews, also from Genesis 12, and recognize that that is one of several instances of suffering that fell upon the nation. Each of those was an instance of what was being talked about, but the ultimate suffering is what is yet to come in Revelation 13 under the Antichrist. So if any of these events along the way, we can say, yes, this is what the promise was about. The promise has happened, or the promise is happening. But that doesn't mean it was finished. What the Lord is promising here is that these two things that he talks about, which are both end time events, the Antichrist and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in great glory, these promises have things that are going to happen along the way. And I'll explain those to you as we go through. And people in that generation will see these things happening. That, I think, is what Matthew 24:34 is talking about. They're not going to be completely accomplished. Fulfilled is misleading that way. But you're going to see them happening. And so when the disciples say, when are these things going to be? The Lord's answer, as Matthew records it, is, you keep your eye on the end goal, the terrible suffering at the end of the age and my glorious coming, and you're going to see things leading up to that all along the way. One of those is the fall of Jerusalem that Luke records in great detail, but that Matthew chose not to include in his record. So I think we better pause there. And Lord willing, next week we'll begin to look at the words of the sermon itself, the beginning of sorrows, and how they line up with the first five seals in the book of the Revelation, chapter 6. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are a God who makes promises and keeps your promises. Lord, often your promises span thousands of years. And so we thank you, Lord, that taking account of our weakness, of our limitations, you give us lots of reminders along the way to remind us of your promise and of your faithfulness. And we pray, Lord, that as we contemplate the things happening around us, that we would not see in them things to be discouraged about, but rather, Lord, that we would see in them evidence that what you promised before was true, that you promised godlessness, lawlessness, as part of the things that happen at the end of the age. And as we see these things unfold around us, Lord, we can thank you and glorify you for the accuracy of your promise. I pray that you will encourage us and help us to encourage one another and be all the more zealous in warning unbelievers to flee from the wrath to come when our Lord Jesus does return. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's sing another song about God's promises, number 302. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. He was promised in the Old Testament. He came. He now is with us. He will come again. There's this continuity in God's promises that spans all time. Number 302, if you're able, stand when you have it, and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.